Father, we confess right now as a body that it's only Jesus. We are a people quick to make idols. Remind our hearts this morning, Lord God, that it's only Jesus who satisfies and saves. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear, eyes to see your truth this morning. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Thank y'all for leading us this morning. We appreciate you. All right, if you have your Bibles, would you go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 2? That's where we're going to be. And last week, we set some groundwork for the next few Sundays. Remember, we talked about that today's, that last week's passage began a larger section of Scripture that goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And so the theme for this larger section of Scripture from chapters 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, is the universal reign of sin. We talked about last week just the, it was a pretty gloomy topic, right? Remember, we talked about the wrath of God. You don't bring that to a party, right? So the passage that we looked at last week showed us this. It showed us this and the readers at Rome this, that everybody was under the reign of sin, and all people are accountable to God. And so we're going to kind of continue that thought this morning. So Romans chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Why don't you stand with me while we read this together? Again, nothing more holy about standing than sitting. It just helps us to focus. I'm going to read it aloud. We're all going to listen together. And then I will say at the conclusion of the passage, I will say the word of the Lord. And we're all going to respond, thanks be to God. Okay? Romans chapter 2, starting verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. The word of the Lord. You can have a seat. So, just in studying this, felt like last week, even though it was wah, 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 you know, the wrath of God, all those things. I felt like it was a little bit easier because Paul was stating what many of us feel is a given, right? Pagans are without excuse, and we're all about that. You pagan, you're without excuse, you know. They don't recognize God at all. Their God is their stomach. Again, they ignore the big C creator and worship what has been created. And so, as we looked at last week, there are those who exchange the glory of God for things that pale in comparison to His majesty, His beauty, His worth. We discussed two things when it comes to idolatry. Remember what they were? The first thing was the what of idolatry. Anybody remember? The first one was the absurdity of idolatry, right? And we looked at that great passage in Isaiah where dripping with sarcasm, Isaiah talks about the strong arm of the metal worker that grows faint while he's creating his own God because he didn't eat a snack. And then he talks about the fact that this woodworker steps up and plants a tree and then sits there and watches it grow, and he says the rain waters it, so it shows that he doesn't even have any control about how the wood grows. He takes the tree, cuts it, half of it. He creates a rick of firewood so he can warm himself because he himself is lacking and so he's vulnerable to the elements. He has to heat food over it, which shows he has to have something outside of himself to sustain him, right? And so we see the absurdity of that. Like, even the creator of the idols are found lacking in Isaiah's eyes. And it comes to the point where they're so deceived by their absurdity that they can't even recognize that what I hold in my right hand is a lie. And so, idolatry is just absurd. We when all of us trade the beauty of our holy God for something that pales in comparison, right? And so that absurdity creeps into our own lives. Let's just be real. And then we also looked at number two, the what of idolatry. The subtlety. That's right. And so a lot of times we talked about the fact it's not black tar heroin a lot of us have to worry about. But it's taking what God has given us as a blessing and perverting it to the point where we elevate it somewhere to somewhere it should never be. And that's when it becomes our idol. So, everybody look in your Bibles. What's the first word of today's passage? What's the first word? Therefore. That's right. The first word is therefore. So, what's the saying that we say when we see the word therefore in Scripture? Yeah, what's that there for, Matt? That's right. I appreciate the gusto. When we see the word therefore in Scripture, we need to see what it's therefore, right? Here's what we need to understand here, okay? Paul is not beginning a different train of thought. He's building off of a foundation that was laid earlier. He's widening the net, and he's furthering his argument. So, what we see at the beginning of chapter 2 is not going to be something disconnected from chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 that we looked at last week, and the fact that the pagans need a savior. The pagans or have suppressed the truth of God and exchanged the glory of God for something that's a lie. The pagans have done that. Now he's going to continue that thought. It's not a different train of thought. So at the time Paul wrote this letter, he had been vigorously preaching the gospel of Jesus for about 20 years. He was seasoned, right? Had time under his belt. Experience was on the side of the Apostle Paul. So I think it's safe to say that in 20 years of preaching, Paul had heard most objections to the gospel, probably. And he had seen most of the unhealthy thinking that could possibly divide the church. Here's what he's doing in the first 11 verses, or in chapter 2 total. He's dealing with the idea that God shows favoritism, or that God is partial in his judging. So, there were a group of people that have been exposed to this letter. They would have wholeheartedly agreed with Paul's premise that the pagan is in desperate situation because of their blatant idolatry. So, there were people who read the letter then and who read the letter now. And we say this, and they said this. Read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And we're like, right on, Paul. Preach, you know. Shuck it, whatever. Because they need to hear what you have to say, right? Immediately there would have been a us and them mentality. immediately that would have surfaced, an us and them mentality. And in the minds of his readers, the world would have been divided into those people who see the decay around them and say, yep, that's what I want to do, and that's where I want to be. And those people who say this, I'm way better than those people, and I can never, ever stoop so low. So immediately, Paul understood this, that when he wrote the words of Romans chapter 1, and it went out to the churches, he knew that it was going to be divisive, and there were going to be people who automatically started to categorize the world around them into the people who, lived it up and indulged in the flesh, and those who said, never shall I, right? And Paul knew this was going to be the case. It's almost as if Paul is trying to draw out this line of thinking in the passage from last week. Okay, look at the passage from last week. Everybody see it? It's not going to be on the screen. Does everybody have it in your laps? What pronouns does Paul use when discussing the nasty pagan idol worshipers in verses 18 through 32? What? They. He uses they. Them. There. Yeah, he says things like this. He says, they did not honor God. They became fools. God turned them over. And so you can almost see Paul baiting it. Like he's like, okay. I'm talking about somebody else in Romans chapter 18, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. So I'm talking to everybody else. Everybody, y'all just get church folks, listen. Get comfortable. I'm talking about them. Right? You can almost see Paul baiting them into it, and baiting me into it, and baiting you into it. So it would have been easy for most people to have read Romans chapter 1 and say, preach, Paul, you tell those pagans what's up. It would have been easy for the good people to read chapter 1 of Romans and say, well, Paul, you scared us there for a second with all the talk about God's wrath. You had us going, right? We thought that you were going to say that it applies to us, but how silly would that have been for it to apply to me as well? While you finish up the scary stuff, Paul, that all of those people need to hear, I'm just going to run to the restroom and grab some coffee, if that's okay. Immediately, they would have checked out. Because that applied to them. The they people. Right? Elsewhere. Let's just be honest. We struggle with this same mentality. Especially in the South, right? The Bible Belt, where we value people based on the lingo, the words they're able to speak, based on how they dress, based on what church they attend. Right? We're quick to perpetuate this us and them mentality, aren't we? Aren't we? Don't we all fall susceptible to that? Then comes the curveball. Everybody ready? Paul throws a nasty curve. And here's what he says. Paul says, hang on just a second. Before your minds drift to your lunch plans, I've got something for you. I've got something for you. Paul changes his target. He now focuses on the good people and the moral people of his day and our day. The people who assume to have all their ducks in a row when it comes to facing the wrath of a holy God. And so here's, I just want to prepare us. Paul is about to get in our business. Right? So let's see what he has to say. He's going to be talking to this group of people who have so much confidence in their own goodness that they find it easy to judge others who don't live up. Find it easy to judge. It's second nature. Paul exposes two truths concerning this judgmental heart. First is this. When we judge others, God is keeping a record of the standard with which we judge, and one day He's going to use it on us. How scary is that? Look, we all do this. It's classic deflection, defense mentality, right? Like, you remember middle school and how everybody in the world goes through the awkward years of middle school. Some of us have to live out a whole lot longer awkward period than middle school. But in middle school, everybody's awkward. So we go into the cafeteria, and you know how it goes. Immediately, there's that kid that's a master at picking out your biggest insecurity. And so they hammer it. And so what happens? Naturally, we look for someone else to judge in order to take the heat off of ourselves. We start feeling pressure, and automatically we start seeing who else we can throw under the bus with us. Because misery loves company. And so Eric's got chicken legs. And he does. Oh yeah, but did you see Ted's overbite? Right? And so that's how we roll. And man, it's crazy how we keep that middle school mentality up when it comes to God. Right? When in the light of His holiness, our not-so-muchness comes into, man, it becomes glaring. It's blatant how far short we fall in light of God's holiness. So here's what we naturally do. Because that's too tough, we take the standard off of Him and we put it on others. Because that's easier. It makes us feel better about our own shortcomings when we focus on the shortcomings of others. Paul says that when we take our eyes off of God and His standard of holiness and goodness and turn our eyes outward and inward for our own standard and salvation, then we have crossed a very dangerous line. When our response to God's wrath is, at least I'm not as bad as that guy, instead of, check this out, God, you have to have mercy on me. Right? When in light of God's wrath, our attitude is, at least I'm not that guy. And it's not. God, please have mercy. Have mercy on me. We have entered very dangerous territory. When our response is, He deserves what He gets and good riddance, rather than, there but by the grace of God go I. We are on thin ice. Paul is saying this, when we become so comfortable in our own goodness that we appoint ourselves as judge over our fellow man, however harshly we cast judgment, we will be judged. Tim Keller says it's like God has a divine MP3 player. And on the last day, when we stand before Him and we try to present Him with all of our good works, what does it mean that they condemn themselves? The judges condemn themselves. Here's how, because God's just going to hit play. It's going to be their own voice with their own standard for judgment. It's going to condemn them and condemn us. And how scary is that? Second, Paul points out that the judges, while thinking they are clean, are actually guilty of practicing what, according to verse 1? Verse 1 of chapter 2. Instead of clean, what are they practicing? What is it? Okay, what is it? We'll just sit here. I'll sit here. What? They practice what? Thank you, Danny. That's what I need right there. A vocal response. The very same things. They practice the very same things. Now, this had to have caught most of his readers off guard, right? He's writing to the church. Now, this had to have caught most of his readers off guard. Hey, Paul, you're mistaken. I'm not like those people. They're the they people. We're the we people. Sure. Now, granted, it's true that probably most of the people that Paul was addressing weren't out living the blatantly sinful lives that Paul mentioned in chapter 1. It's true. They probably looked a lot more squeaky clean than the people Paul was talking about in chapter 1. So what are they guilty of? What are they guilty of? Here's what we're guilty of and what they were guilty of. When judgment entered their hearts and enters our hearts, here's what happens. We become idolaters. We become idolaters. We take part in idolatry. Jesus highlights this type of idolatry in Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. You're familiar with that, right? The story of the prodigal son? And Tim Keller talks a lot about this. If you don't know Tim Keller, you need to get to know him. He's brilliant. The prodigal son, you know the story. A man had two sons. The man apparently was rolling. He had money. He was wealthy. He had two sons. The youngest son decided he was tired of living according to the standard his dad had set. And so he asked for his inheritance early. And you know what he does. He goes out and blows it on hard liquor and fast women and finds himself where no Jew wants to find themselves, in a hog pen eating the slop that was for the hogs. Right. Eventually he wises up, realizes that he has messed up royally, and he decides to go home, right? And so here's what he does before he decides to go home. Everybody ready? He rehearses in his mind the script that he's going to give his dad. And so what does he say? Do you know the story? What is his plan when he gets in his father's presence? What does he plan on saying? Anybody remember? Yes. I don't deserve the title of son. You make me a servant. Eventually I'll earn my way back into your good graces and your favor. Eventually I'll earn it. So he gets up out of the hog trough. He starts heading home. And where do we see the father? The father's waiting on him, right? And so the son rushes up to him. And where does his script go? The son's script goes out the window. And what does he say? Anybody remember? Does he stick with the line, "I'll work to earn your favor again"? No. He throws himself at the mercy of his father. Right. And so how does the father respond? He takes him in, he cleans him up, he restores his position as son, kills the fatted calf, throws a party, puts a ring, puts a robe on his kid. Right? And then we have the other character. We often think of the younger brother as being the transgressor, right? And that's easy. It's easy because of the things that's listed in Luke chapter 15 that Jesus talks about. Then those things that the younger brother did are easy for us to recognize as idolatry, wrong, sinful, right? Worthy of the wrath of God. His idolatry is more pronounced. He traded the glory of his father in the story. The younger son traded the glory of his father for worldly things, for licentious living. We easily recognize that he is a royal screw-up. However, check this out. In light of Romans 2, there are two idolaters in the story. There's the often overlooked and confusing older brother. What do we do with that guy? Right? The older brother. What do we do with him? Who is he? Okay, so God, the father is God. The younger brother is us. Who is the older brother? What do we know about this older brother? Anyone? Yeah, okay. What kind of person is he? Yeah, he's responsible. He's the rule follower. This guy, the older brother, is like the typical type A older sibling, right? He's the polar opposite of the younger brother. Where the younger brother slacked, the older brother worked. Where the younger brother didn't follow the rules, the older brother had a checklist a mile long. And it's where he found his identity. However, apparently self-righteousness crept into his heart and he became self-entitled. He saw the grace lavished on his knucklehead little brother and grew bitter because he somehow forgot, check this out, that everything that he had was a result of the same grace given by his father. Right? His took the shape that most of our idols take today. Anyone wanted to guess what form his idol took? Anybody? What form did his idol? Wow. What form did his idol take? Everybody ready? Anybody see it? Yeah. Here's the truth about idolatry. When we boil it down to the basics of it, my favorite thing in the world to worship is me. And your favorite thing in the world to worship is you. That's at the heart of all idolatry. It's at the heart of all sin, is that we are not content with God being our God. We want to be our own gods. We become judgmental when we forget that it is only because of God's grace that we can stand in His presence without being totally annihilated by His radiance. We trade His glory for our own. We suppress the truth of our depravity and God's holiness. What happened to the older brother as a result? What happened to the older brother as a result of his judgment of the younger? What happened to the older brother when he forgot about grace? What happened to the older brother when he suppressed the truth of the Father's goodness? What happened? At the end of the story, where do we see him? Alienated from the Father. Right? His idolatry led him to the same place that the younger brother's idolatry did. Alienated from the Father. So regardless what form our idolatry takes, whether it's licentious living or a dependence on our own morality, here's where we end up. Everybody ready? Alienated from the Father. I just want to clear something up really quickly. You know, Tupac and Miley Cyrus talk about the fact that, yeah, I said that. Only God can judge me. And that's true to some degree. Here's Paul isn't saying this. This doesn't mean that we aren't able or allowed to judge whether or not an action or a behavior or a lifestyle is wrong. That's not the case. It's when we put ourselves in the judgment seat and we determine whether or not someone is worthy of the same grace that pulled us out of our mire. When we put ourselves in the judgment seat and say that they're not worthy of the grace that's been given to me, that's when we exalt ourselves to the place that only God is allowed to occupy. And that's called what? When you exalt something to a place where only God is allowed to occupy, it's called what? Idolatry. Paul then continues throwing curves in this passage. In verse 6, he sounds something that isn't very Pauline. It's not Paul-like. Verse 6, what does he say? Again, I'm going to need some help. Verse 6, what does he say? Okay, God will judge each person according to what he has done. Anybody else have anything like different, nuanced differently? According to his works, yeah. Man, and the term according, the phrase according to works, like that doesn't sound anything like Paul. James, yes, we'll give that to James. Doesn't sound like Paul, right? The same Paul who wrote Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you know, it's by grace we've been saved through faith, it's a free gift of God, you know, not of ourselves, not by works, so that no man can boast. That Paul just said, Romans chapter 2, verse 6, God is going to judge each man according to his works. Most of the world operates this way, under this assumption, under this misconception in a lot of ways. Every other religion outside of Christianity operates with, whether or not they'll phrase it this way, every other religion outside of Christianity operates with this big scale in mind, right? That's at the end of all things for all people. You got to stand before this scale. And what's on one side of the scale? All the good we've done. What's on one side of the scale? All the bad. And so the goal of every other religion other than Christianity says, look, it's simple. You better make sure this side of the scale is heavier than this side. And if that's true, you're good. If it's not, sorry. Just a little side note, most of us would deny that, but we live like that anyway, don't we? With that kind of, we operate under that mentality. Does this scare anybody? The thought of a big scale waiting on us? The thought that before you can enter into wherever it is you're going to spend eternity, that like you got to pass the scale, does that make anyone else nervous? I'm terrified. I'm terrified. Right? And I'm the preacher. I'm terrified. Here's why. Because in on Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus starts talking about the heart of a holy God and what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, he's not just talking about behavior. He's talking about my attitude. He's talking about the thoughts that I allow to harbor in my mind. If you only knew my mind. If you only knew my mind. So listen, if there is a big scale waiting on us, we're all in a lot of trouble. Right? We're all in a lot of trouble. All religions apart from Christianity believe in the divine scale. So what does Paul mean here? What is Paul talking about when he talks about, Paul, have you forgotten about Ephesians? The letter to the Ephesians that you wrote earlier? Where you said it's not about our works? Did you forget, Paul? I'm just going to read something I read to you. And this guy named Douglas Moo says this. Doesn't this claim contradict his insistence later on that no person can be put right with God by works? Several solutions to this problem have been offered, but two are most likely. First, Paul might be referring to Christians who, because of God's grace in Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit, are enabled to produce works that will count favorably in the judgment of God. So because the Holy Spirit lives in us, he empowers us to do good things, and God's going to take those into account. It's an option. Second, Paul here simply might be stating the condition that a person must meet apart from Christ to go free in the judgment of God. Whether any person meets that standard is quite another question, and Paul will answer it decisively in the negative as his argument moves forward. On the whole, I think that the second interpretation fits the best in the context. Here's what he's saying. When Paul talks about works that have to be done, and he talks about doing good and all those things, here's what he's saying, that if we, apart from Christ, if we want to live up to the standard that God has set, here's what it takes. You better be perfect. Because the law is not a buffet. The law of God is not a buffet. The law of God is like a sheet of glass. And you don't just hit it and it affect that one little spot. What happens? It spider webs out and all of it's broken. Right? So here's what Paul is saying, that there is this standard that has been set that none of us can live up to. And apart from Christ, our only hope is to live up to it. So it's about a mentality. Psalm 62 says this, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehoods. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balance as they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, belong steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." So here, two different types of people are highlighted in Psalm chapter 62. We see these people who see the majesty of God, and then they try to plan their own salvation and plot out their own way, right? Bring themselves their own satisfaction. Make their own names great through extortion and robbery and those things. And then there's a second type of person. They encounter the holiness of God. And they sit and wait on Him for salvation, for satisfaction, right? So the works that the psalmist is talking about is how they respond to the answer that God has given to their own failings and shortcomings. That's the works, according to Psalm chapter 62. I think the same is true for Romans chapter 2. What works is Paul talking about? It's how will you respond in light of your own depravity, our own suppression of the truth, in light of the fact that we are rightly under the wrath of a holy God, how do we respond to the answer that God gives to that? That's the works that matter to God. So what innate goodness are you counting on to make you right before God? What works am I depending on? Here's what Paul wants us to remember. Just like the pagan, everybody ready? Just like the pagan, the self-righteous, moral person is under the wrath of God. Just like the pagan, the self-righteous, moral person is under the wrath of God. The member of the religious rite is just as desperate for the grace of God as the practicing homosexual and the drug addict. That's dangerous to say here, isn't it? The member of the religious rite is just as desperate for the grace of God as the practicing homosexual and the drug addict. We are all in need of, check this out, a better older brother to rescue us. You want to know what Jesus was trying to highlight in Luke chapter 15 and telling the story of the prodigal son with the two characters, the knucklehead younger brother and the self-righteous older brother? He was trying to say this to us. Everybody ready? I am the better older brother. The older brother should have done this. It was his responsibility. His heart should have been this. It should have been to track down the younger brother that was lost in sin and to go and pull him up out of the pigsty and bring him back home and redeem him in his own home, right? It should have been to restore him unto the Father, but he didn't. Because he was self-righteous and self-entitled. And what is Jesus? He is our better older brother. Who leaves the Father's home and chases us in the midst of our pig pens. And he pulls us up and brings us home and restores us. And not only that, but he rejoices in the feast that is the celebration that takes place when one of the younger brothers comes home. He's the first to rejoice. He is our better older brother. So, this morning, here's the simple question. In light of the fact that we understand that the pagan is rightly under the wrath of God, in light of the fact that now, because of Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we understand that the moral, squeaky clean person is rightly under the wrath of a holy God. What works are we depending on to save us and bring us satisfaction? Here's a better way to put it. You ready? What are we going to do with Jesus this morning? What are we going to do with Jesus? At the end of the day, that's going to be how we're judged. On which we're judged. What did we do with Jesus? Did we turn to him in repentance and faith? Joyfully submit to his lordship over our lives. Or did we continue worshiping our favorite God? Right? What did we do with Jesus? I'm going to pray for us and we're going to continue in worship. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your incredible love for us. We thank you for the truth that you unveil in Scripture about your character and about our character, about our desperate need for grace. I thank you for opening our eyes to the hard truth that our own morality doesn't save us. That we, as the church folks, are just as desperate for your grace as the they people outside of these walls. I pray, Lord God, that you would be gracious this morning and open blind eyes. Holy Spirit, that you would break chains this morning, that you would heal this morning, that you would convict this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our better older brother. Who chased us into the midst of our mire. And brought us out and restored us to our Father and rejoices in it. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.